The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 4, and in your notes to the doctrine of the importance of Bible doctrine. All right, the purpose of the assembly of the saints, first and foremost, is to take in the knowledge of God. We recognize that you cannot apply what you do not know, and so everything we believe begins in Bible class. That is not the end of it, as we will see in this doctrine, but it is certainly the beginning point that apart from the intake of Bible doctrine, you are not going to, one, understand God's plan, number two, you are not going to apply in it, and thirdly, you will lose out on the rewards that are available to those who seriously study the Word of God and apply it to the issues of life. So we believe it's critical for you to be in fellowship. That is, you have to be rightly oriented to God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher of doctrine. While I am the human teacher, and that is a necessity as well, we recognize that ultimately God the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches, and so you must be oriented to Him in fellowship. This requires that you set aside the sin nature. We all sin. We all stumble. We all make mistakes, and we have been given a grace method for dealing with this, and that is the principle of rebound. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's time to deal with that issue if necessary, and then beyond that, whatever you might need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan. We thank you for the freedom that we enjoy in this country so that we can assemble together, so that we can continue to pursue the agenda of doctrine, recognizing that ultimately your word is going to survive human history and that those who are oriented to your word are going to come out on the high side of this at the very end. We thank you for all the grace you provide so that we can pursue your plan and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here under Roman numeral 3, the complete understanding of doctrine. If you are going to study the Bible, only comes to positive volition. One, you yourself have to be positive. You have to want to know the truth. We call these people seekers because they are not happy. There's a certain discontent that exists in the life of the positive person until they get hooked up with the truth. I was myself in a number of fundamentalist organizations, churches, and all of that, and I just never was completely satisfied because they weren't meeting my needs. They weren't feeding me at a certain level. I learned certain things about the Bible, but certain other key things, many important things, they completely left out, and I have to assume it's because they don't know them. It's not because they're just intentionally trying to blind people. I believe it's simply because, put, they don't know them. So I was discontented. I kept pursuing. I kept searching in that level for the truth until I found it. And then once I found it, it was like a dog with a bone. You're not going to get me off of it. That's the way it is. You recognize the truth. It has a certain ring to it. Coming into a doctrinal church was so refreshing after the namby-pamby sort of approach that I'd been exposed to for years. And so we recognize that you've got to have certain things. One, you've got to be positive. Two, you've got to be in the system that God has established. You can't do this any other way. If there was 90 different ways to do it, the Bible would tell us that. But there aren't 90 different ways to do it. There's one way to do it and do it right. And so this involves the local church, which is under attack. People don't assemble. People don't think they have to. People think they can listen to tapes or on the internet or whatever else they listen to, CDs, read books, all the things that you can substitute. But they're out of the proper environment for spiritual growth. So can they get information? Sure. People can listen to me on the internet and get information. Are they going to make the maturity adjustment? No, absolutely not. They're not going to. That's one of our little myths of the last days that's so prevalent out there, is that you can do it any old way and you're going to be okay. So you have to be in the environment, the local church. You have to be under a pastor teacher who's doing the job right. There aren't very many of us. I know there are some out there, but there aren't very many of us, and we're aware of that. And we make no apologies for it or attempt to feign humility. Oh, there's just a few of us. Well, there are. That's just the way it is. We're not arrogant about it on the one hand, but we recognize that there are very few people who are committed to doing it right and are willing to pay the price to do it right. And that price may cost you everything. If you're really wanting to do it right, it may cost you everything. So you have to be willing to count the cost. That's the one thing as a believer you've got to do. Is if Bible doctrine costs me something, am I willing to pay the price? Because it's going to cost you at some point. It will. The question is how much? And the question is, are you willing to pay the price? So if you're going to do it right, it's going to be difficult. It's not going to be easy. Now, on the other hand, we recognize, like Solomon, hey, step back sometimes, smell the flowers, and enjoy life. But there are going to be challenges. There are going to be sacrifices to be made. It will cost you probably relationships, as it's cost me, as it's cost most of us, or all of us. People are going to separate from you. You won't have to worry about applying the doctrine of separation much if you're doing it right, because they'll separate from you. They will flat out let you know they don't want anything to do with you. And you can continue to pursue that relationship or not. But you can't disregard doctrine to do it. So we're dealing here under Roman point 2, under subpoint D. Externally, the gap system requires the following. Operation Gnosis, that's where we are right now. Getting knowledge. Learning the precepts of Bible doctrine in Bible class. This is where it all starts. This is the launching pad. And you're not going to go anywhere other than starting here. So the people that aren't even starting here aren't even in the game, really, unfortunately. They're not in the game. They just think they are. They've deluded themselves for whatever purpose or means or reason. They've done it. Which is here where we start with the verse-by-verse teaching. Operation Epinosis, point B. This is where you apply faith towards the Bible doctrine. This is where you put your stamp of approval on it. You hear it out. You have to be intellectually honest. This requires a lot of things, of course. You have to be humble. You have to be intellectually honest. You have to be willing to hear it. Well, I've been taught different all my life. I mean, I wish I had a nickel for every time I've heard that. It's always been taught this way. Well, so what? What if this way was wrong? And it's not as though we deviate in a large degree at all from traditional orthodoxy. We don't. If you go look at the orthodox doctrines of the faith, we're right in line with them. But they're right as far as they go. Our contention is they don't go far enough. They don't go enough into the study of the Word of God to figure certain other things out that one must figure out. And if you have a understanding of doctrine, we recognize that typically what we like to do is we like to make our point. And we document our point with Scripture. All doctrines can be documented pretty much. But then there are leaps of faith in here. Between the points that you have to be able to tie together. For instance, I don't have a verse that says Satan's out on appeal. But logic and my study of the Word of God leads me to believe that he has been tried, he has been found guilty, his sentence has been passed but not executed. What other conclusion can I reach other than he's out on appeal? He's appealed his sentence. And God is using the realities of the angelic conflict and of human history to prove Satan is wrong. And this is a cosmic proof test on the grandest scale. God himself is involved. And ironically enough, the way he proves Satan wrong is to let volition run its course. And volition will prove Satan is wrong. One of Satan's arguments, no doubt, I don't have a verse for this. One of Satan's arguments, no doubt, is that you created me, God, and I did evil, therefore you're the author of evil. Now, it sounds logical on the surface, but is it true? And the Bible refutes that. God is not the author of evil. Satan was created perfect, just as Adam was created perfect. And Satan chose of his own free will, just as Adam chose of his own free will to disobey God. And that's just the way it is. So I don't have necessarily a proof text for everything, but an understanding of doctrine allows you to fill in some of the gaps. That is, in my opinion, the brilliance of doctrine. This is how God can hide the truth from those who can only see these things, but can't fill in the gaps. And they never make the jumps, the leaps of faith that you have to really understand what's going on. So Operation Epignosis, you apply faith towards the truth. And as you do this, your doctrinal grid is built up. And we call it a doctrinal grid because doctrines interact with one another. And you can't take one out, ignore one, avoid it, without doing damage to the entire thing at some level. And so you have to be built up in this as you apply faith towards the truth. Intellectual honesty means you hear it out, even if it goes against what you personally believe. You have to at least hear it and say, wait a minute, has he documented his point? Is this provable? Operation application, that's, again, not the fundamental basis of this doctrine, but we put it in here because you have to apply what you're taught. You're going to be tested on it. And all doctrine will be tested in the angelic conflict. So on the one hand, we say God has great blessing available for those that will pursue his plan. On the other hand, with that great blessing comes great testing, great responsibility, and all that. And we do not minimize that. And then D is where we're ready to resume this morning. Consistency under this system, God established, leads to the maturity adjustment and phase three vindication. Mark 4, 26 through 29. And there's a certain divine mystery to all this that we can't fully explain. I can get up here and teach. Some people get it, some people don't. Some people apply it, some people don't. Some people grow, and how the growth occurs? Well, I can't see it, but I know it happens. And he was saying the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. I'm the man casting seed. The seed is the word of God. I cast the seed. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. Now he himself does not know. I mean, I don't have to explain every little detail of it to know what happens. The soil produces crops by itself. You produce divine good by yourself. I can teach, but you actually have to make the applications. First, the blade. And we have here three stages of growth as he sets forth. The blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. And when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And so using, again, an analogy here of growing plants, growing crops, an agricultural analogy, we see that there are, and we hold to this as well, three stages of spiritual growth. Operation babyhood, you come to doctrine, you're a baby, you're a spiritual baby. We recognize that. Adolescence, dangerous period of time. And operation maturity, we call it Operation BAM. Not like Emerald. Babyhood, adolescence, and maturity. Most people never get past here, just as physically most people never get past adolescence. They refuse to grow up. Peter Pan may be good in the movies. It's not good in real life. And we got a bunch of Peter Pans running around in the physical world, and we got a bunch of Peter Pans in the spiritual world. And they never crack the maturity adjustment. Why? Well, a lot of factors, but mostly it's arrogance. It's related to arrogance. The arrogance of adolescence. Remember when you got to be a teenager, you thought you knew it all. Mom and dad were idiots. You were surprised they could even breathe on their own. As Dylan said, it's a wonder that you still know how to breathe. You're an idiot, man. Well, guess what? That's the arrogance of adolescence. Most people never get past that. They won't humble themselves. They've humbled themselves up to that point, but then they get arrogant. It's the way it works. So here we have the three stages of growth set forth in the blade, then the head, then the mature grain. But the bearing of fruit and the reaping of fruit, that takes time. It doesn't occur overnight. And we're here to tell you, it's going to take time with doctrine. You aren't going to get it all in one class, two classes, 10, 2 years, 5 years. I mean, I get up every day and I'm still figuring things out. It isn't as though I get up and say, I'm the pastor, I've got this all wired. I don't. I still grow. I still change. I still have things I have questions about. And I have to study it out and figure it out. And so growth is available. That's one thing about the Christian life. If you do it right, it's not boring. There's always growth to be had. Ephesians 4:13, of course, that's the passage that deals with why you're given a pastor teacher. I am, look at me, and think about it every day. I am God's gift to you. So he walks around thinking he's God's gift to us. Yes, I do. Not in a bad way. I'm not arrogant about it. I recognize that God has given gifts to the church, and I'm one of them. He gave some apostles, verse 11, some prophets, some evangelists. None of those are available today. He gave some pastor teachers. You can have one of those. Why? Verse 13, until we attain to the unity of the faith. You're going to have to follow one drummer. That's all you can follow effectively. This is a military principle that everybody in their right mind knows. You can't have seven generals calling orders. You have to have one. You have to have one leader, and you got to follow that leader. Until we attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And that's what I'm pouring my life out for. That's why I teach doctrine. That's why I make the sacrifices. And it isn't as though God doesn't reward these sacrifices, and bless me, he does. It's not as though God says, well, okay, I'm going to just, you know, grind you into the dirt so you can get these people to maturity and you get nothing out of it. One, I get the satisfaction of watching you grow. One, I get the satisfaction of watching you make applications in the angelic conflict. Difficult ones sometimes. And that's satisfying, to see people stand up for the truth and to reject the human viewpoint and the doctrines of demons that are so prevalent out there. Also, Colossians 1, 22 and 23. And there's physical blessing in all this, too. It isn't as though I'm suffering physically. But are you willing to pay the price to get to that point? You know, what if your blessing is 15 years down the road? Are you willing to hang in there? What if your blessing is 5 years down the road? Well, what if your blessing is just around the corner and you tube it? That'd be stupid. That'd be really bad. You're really finally going to get it, and then you tube it spiritually. That's no good. Colossians 1, 22. What are we at? 22 and 23. And he has now reconciled you in his flesh. You know, I think I'm supposed to be 222. Let me check. Nope, that's not it. Okay, it must be 122. Well, actually, it's supposed to be 28. That's what it's supposed to be. Let's try that. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so we may present every man complete, mature in Christ. That's our goal. And for this purpose also, I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. And the pastor better never lose sight of the fact that it's God doing this. If he gets arrogant about it, God has ways of dealing with him. God has ways of taking him down. But it's our contention, of course, that the pastor teacher, according to the book of Revelation, is within the power and hand of Jesus Christ. He controls the pastor. Say, well, the pastor's out of control. No, he's not. He can't be. Unless Jesus Christ has lost his grip. Are you willing to take that approach to doctrine? I'm not. The point is, Jesus Christ has plenty of power, and he knows exactly how to use it. And the pastor, I better always recognize that he's within the grasp of the Son of God. And he has plenty of power to deal with him. Trust me. He does. Okay, e-Bible doctrine is called the mind or thinking of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. And as we will see, the challenge is to think like he thinks. You're never going to be, you know, this is where the fundies really drop the ball. They run around all the time and they talk about the right things. You need to be Christ-like. You need to emulate the Lord. Okay, how am I going to do that? Just by sheer force of will? I'm going to be like Jesus today. Grip my teeth, stiff upper lip, all that. And that doesn't work that way. You're not going to emulate somebody until you think like them. When you think like them, then you can emulate them, not before. And so it all starts in the thinking. That's our contention. Your battle is fought up here in a 6-inch space between your ears. And you're out there and you deal with the cosmos, you deal with negative believers, you deal with demons, you deal with all kinds of things. But where's the battle fought? Right here. It's in your mind. 1 Corinthians 2:16, do you not know that you are, whoops, wrong one, 16 here. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him? In other words, God's never sought advice from anybody. Well, if you're perfect, I guess you don't need to seek advice. But none of us fall into that category. But we have the mind of Christ. And Paul says, as we reprogram, as we rethink things, as we orient to God's word, to his plan and history, we have the thinking, we can begin to think like him. And once we begin to think like him, we can begin to act like him. But not before. So one, the objective of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is to reprogram the brain computer with the thinking of Jesus Christ. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 2, but let's go look at Romans 12. We're going to come right back there. Romans 12, 2. And there's actually a word play in here in the Greek. It kind of comes across a little bit in the English, but conformed and transformed are similar words in the Greek. They come from the same root. Do not be conformed to this world. I think it was J.B. Phillips' translation that says, stop letting the world squeeze you into its mold. And that pretty well communicates. The cosmos wants you to be like them. We're not like them. That's the whole point. As a believer, first, you're an alien and a stranger. This is not even your permanent home. You're just visiting this planet. And your permanent home is elsewhere. But you're not here on vacation. You're here in hostile territory. Well, we're not like the cosmos. And sometimes people see that. They say, oh, well, you're different. What's happening? What's wrong? What's going on with you? You're not like everybody else I ever met. Well, why? Because of doctrine. That's why. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this is what we're after. I make no secret about it. I'm here to brainwash you, but you got a dirty brain. I'm here to brainwash you with the Bible, though. I'm not here to brainwash you like Jim Jones. Ooh, don't drink the Kool-Aid. You know, that's where cults get started. You know, it's all around a personality and a guy making weird claims. David Koresh. And Waco, we ain't coming out. Well, that's fine. We'll blow you up then. And I'm not saying the government was right in that. Don't get me wrong. I'm not defending them at all. That was a travesty of justice. But the point is, you get these charismatic weirdo leaders that get people around them. This is what the Mormons are all about. This is the cult of Joseph Smith. Scientology is the cult of L. Ron Hubbard. And you got all these weird cult things out there. We make no secret of it. We're not a cult, first. First, cults have weird ideas about Jesus Christ. One of the things that differentiates a cult from an Orthodox church is their viewpoints on God and on Christ. And if you go study the Mormon faith or study the Jehovah's Witnesses, you'll find out they don't believe in the same Jesus you and I believe in. They believe in a Jesus of their own manufacturing. But the point is, the Word of God's the only thing that can cleanse your mind. It's the only thing that can renew your mind. And so we want to expose you to that every bit as much as possible. So the renewing of your mind so that you may demonstrate or prove what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. Also, 1 Corinthians 2, there, back to there, 12 and 13. Now we have received the Spirit, have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. We've received God the Holy Spirit at the point of faith in Christ. You are baptized into union with Christ, not physically, not in water. This occurs non-experientially. You don't even feel it. You are placed into union with Jesus Christ. And once you're in this circle, you can't get out. That's good, because this circle represents salvation. And once you're saved, you can't lose it. You can't be lost. Once you're born again, you can't be unborn. Nicodemus, of course, he approached it from a purely physical standpoint. How can a man go back into the womb? He can't. But you must be born again. The human spirit has to be regenerated. Well, the Holy Spirit baptizes you into union with Jesus Christ. And at this point, you become indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. He takes up residence in your body. Did you feel it? No. Do you feel it today? Probably not. It's not experiential. You don't feel it. It's not a feeling or a perception. It's a spiritual reality that exists whether you know it or not. And so he's there now. Why is he here? He wants to teach you. He wants to get you to think. He wants to teach you the things of God so that we may know. Again, now the may know, there in the Greek, it's a subjunctive mood. The subjunctive indicates potential. We may know. Why may we know? How do we know? Well, there are many factors that go into that. Are you in a church where the Bible's being taught? Are you in fellowship? Are you oriented to the real teacher, the Holy Spirit? If none of those things are true, well then no, you're not going to know these things. These things aren't just, God's not just out there dishing them out in the cosmos to every Tom, Dick, and Harry that walks by. He makes it available, but you have to avail yourself of it. Now, if I was to tell you today, by the way, if you go to Liberty Savings Bank at 10 o'clock, precisely 10 o'clock tomorrow morning, they're giving away $1 million to the first 100 people there. Would you go? I'd probably have to kill you to keep you from going. But they're not going to go out on the street and pass it out. You got to go be in the bank. Well, same thing's true with the truth. God doesn't just, he doesn't just throw it out. That's pearls before swine. At a certain level, God doesn't do that. But he does make it available. And if people avail themselves of it, this is what sets you apart. You avail yourself of it. This is what makes you different in that regard. So we may know the things freely given to us by God. It's all a grace process. God doesn't charge for these things. That's why we don't charge for any doctrine. We don't charge for anything. We go in a system of grace giving. If a person wants to give, that's their choice. If they don't want to give, that's their choice. We don't care. God provides for us. That was one of the things that me and Linda were talking last night, and when certain catastrophic things have happened in the history of the church here. A number of them have. This last round wasn't the first one, trust me. A number of things have happened. I've been through this before. This isn't new to me. Maybe new to you, but it's not new to me. And, her sister, Linda's sister, talked to her, and, obviously she was concerned. She goes, well, how are you guys going to make it? Well, God will take care of us. He's always taking care of us. I'm not worried about it. And God continues to provide. And that's his vindication. He gets the glory for that, see? Not people. And God continues to take care of things. Well, it's nice that she's worried, but you know what? God, the Holy Spirit, takes care of us. Which things we also speak, we communicators, not in words taught by human wisdom. Believe me, I'm nothing more than a high school graduate. I had 3 years of seminary. But I didn't go to college. I'm not excessively educated. Some of you will probably have more education than I've got, a lot more education. But see, we don't believe that it's based on human IQ or ability to perceive these things. We believe a 10-year-old child in fellowship can understand the same doctrine you can understand. I mean, obviously his frame of reference is a little more limited. We recognize that. But he can certainly understand the gospel and believe. And he can get certain other doctrines down plainly. Clearly, just like you can. And so it's not based on human ability, human IQ, human achievement. How smart you are. I can't learn doctrine, I'm not smart enough. You don't have to be smart. All you have to do is be willing. That's the big difference with the grace ministry of God. Now, and I've heard people teach, if you've got a higher IQ, you can learn more doctrine. Wrong. What is wrong, Alex? That is wrong. That is absolutely wrong. People are not hamstrung by IQ or by genetics or by social standing or money or any of these other factors. It all boils down to volition. And that is what God will judge at the end of it all. Your volitional choices, what you decided to do. So which things we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. And again, this passage can be translated a number of ways. It's slightly vague in the Greek. combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, communicating spiritual concepts by spiritual means, that we don't rely on human ability or achievement. We rely on the Spirit. He's the teacher. So, two, this is accomplished under the gap system by the Holy Spirit who indwells each, indwells us to teach us. That's it. Those taught by the Spirit. Three, possession of the mind of Christ constitutes the indwelling of Christ. And we make a distinction. There's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All believers have that at the point of salvation. Now, how about the indwelling of Jesus Christ? That's different. Until you think like him, John 15:7, until he, as it were, has control of your brain, and nobody does this perfectly, we recognize that. You're never going to get to a point where you won't want to sin or you don't fail or any of that. The maturity adjustment is not those things. Abraham pulled some real stunts even when he was a mature believer. David pulled some real stunts even when he was a mature believer. Hopefully none of you are going to go out and murder and commit adultery, but, you know. Guess what? David did, and he was still a mature believer. He didn't lose his salvation. He got out of fellowship, stayed out of fellowship for some time over the deal. But that was his choice, now, wasn't it? He wouldn't rebound. And so God began to discipline him, which is what he does if you don't rebound. You say, well, I hate sinning and then rebounding. You better hate sinning and not rebounding worse. Because you don't have any other option. But that's good. That's good that you don't like sinning. That's a part of a healthy, mature believer. At least mature in his thinking in that regard. That you don't like sinning. John 15:7 here. If you abide in me. The word abide means to remain or stay. And this is Jesus' terminology. He introduces here. This is his terminology for being in fellowship. If you are in fellowship. You remain in fellowship to the extent that you're in fellowship. And my words abide in you. Now you've got my thinking within your brain computer. Ask what you will. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And so, and again, don't isolate on this verse. Oh, this is carte blanche in prayer. Well, if it is carte blanche to the extent that you're in fellowship and that you think like he does, you're going to ask the right things. An immature believer might say, well, okay, I'm in fellowship. I want $1 million, Lord. Well, go home and pray that all day today and see how it works out for you. It probably won't. But God says, I'll answer certain prayers. But it's contingent, obviously, on being in fellowship and on having the right thinking. And my words abide in you. Then ask what you will. I'm for you at that level. And I'll answer. And when you get into prayer, you have to recognize sometimes God's answer is no. It's like any good parent. He doesn't just give his children everything. Dear God, I know I'd be happy if I had blah, blah, blah. No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't still be happy. Happiness comes from within. Galatians 4:19, where Paul addresses the Galatian churches in the area there of Asia Minor. Who had fallen under the spell of legalists, works-oriented type ministries, and had begun to miss the boat spiritually. Turning back to legalistic Judaism, which didn't answer the problems in the first place, and it sure didn't answer them in the church age. Well, verse 19, my children, with whom I am again in labor. Recognizing that as he brought the gospel to them in the phase one stage, as he initially evangelized them, that was his first labor with them. And he uses an analogy here of pregnancy. That as he brought them forth through the word of the truth, and that's how people get saved, but there has to be a human agent that does all this. Couldn't God just speak to people by himself? Well, sure he could, but he's chosen not to. And so there's a human agent that evangelized them. It was Paul. This was his first labor. Now he's in labor again with them. Why? Because he's trying to deliver them now, not to salvation, but trying to deliver them from legalism. I'm in labor until Christ is formed in you. And I could wish to be present with you and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Why are you going back to this useless system that didn't do the job in the first place? And we know it didn't do the job. Also, Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. So until Christ is formed in you, gets to the issue of doctrine and the soul. Doctrine and the brain computer. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That's in your human spirit. That's you being built up in doctrine. That's where the power comes from. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Again, here he makes a distinction that this is something he views as still future. They're believers, but they're not mature believers. And that he wants them to make the maturity adjustment that Christ, the fullness of Christ, that they experience that. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And so, it's viewed as sort of an analogy of a cup. You have capacity. The real you has a certain amount of capacity. How much doctrine you have, how much understanding of God's plan and all that, is at various levels in various people. There are various levels of spiritual growth. At some point, you move out of babyhood into adolescence. At some point, you move out of adolescence into adult. Guess what? There aren't any signposts on the road. You don't get up one morning and say, "Oh, I'm a mature believer." Any more than you moved out of babyhood into adolescence and you knew when that happened. Doesn't work that way. It's a process, and it's always going on at some level. It should be. Spiritual growth should always be going on. So you crack the babyhood level, you get into adolescence, you crack the adolescence level, and you get into maturity up here. So that's a part of spiritual growth. And Paul said, I want the best for you all. I want you to understand all of it. I want you to get it. And this is why, of course, as he says, I labor. This is why I labor. Why? Because ultimately this is what's really important. On page 4, page turn. E or F here, the gathering of manna by the Jews in the desert illustrates the function of gap. Exodus 16. And some of you have heard this story lots of times, and so you know it's funny. Others of you may not have heard it yet. But the Jews were a bunch of whiny crybabies. They were believers, by and large. A lot of them, many of them were believers. Probably the vast majority of them were believers. But they were a bunch of whiny crybabies that were maladjusted to authority. They were maladjusted to God. They were maladjusted to Moses. And they continued to manifest this throughout their time in the desert, in the wilderness out there. And manifested it to the point where God finally just killed them all off. Just said, "Look, I'm not... You could have had the promised land, but you didn't believe me." And their unbelief kept them out of Canaan. And that's all it was, bottom line. Cut and dried, their unbelief kept them out. They refused to believe God. God said, "I'm going to take you out of the land of Egypt. I'm going to deliver you from the mightiest empire on the planet. And I'm going to take you to a land that flows with milk and honey, and you're going to have fabulous blessing." "I don't believe that." "Well, okay. Now you've called God a liar, see? Now you've crossed a boundary. You've called God a liar." And they continued to call God a liar every time. Every time they were faced with a test, they said, "God's a liar. Moses is an idiot. God's a liar." And they continued to malign God and Moses all throughout their history. And finally, God got enough of it. Lord knows Moses got enough of it. Poor man. Moses cracked under the strain of it. I can't blame him. I can never blame Moses for that. I can't, you put up with 5 or 6 whiny crybabies. How about 2 million of them? You put up with a bunch of whiny crybabies for a certain point and you'll crack too. You'll get enough of it. And Moses did. I feel bad for the guy. It cost him. He didn't get to go into the promised land himself because of his anger. And Moses had quite the temper. People tend, again, they tend to romanticize these characters in the Bible as though they didn't have sin natures. You did not want to see Moses mad. And Moses was mad quite a bit. And many times for good cause. Now, sometimes he crossed the line, obviously, but many times he was mad for the right reasons. And you probably didn't want to see Paul mad. And I guarantee you, you didn't want to see Jesus mad. Now, he never sinned with it. But you didn't want to see Jesus angry. I mean, he could say some words. He could skin you alive verbally. And you'd feel it. I don't imagine that Peter really enjoyed it that day when he turned around and said, "Get behind me, Satan." What? Do you know what I mean? You embarrass me in front of all the disciples? Yeah, try me again. I'll embarrass you again. Jesus wasn't worried about it. So Moses had this deal, but he was dealing with these 2 million whiny crybabies who didn't believe God. Well, that's a tough job by anybody's standards. I'm sorry. So they set out from Elim. And all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. Not physical sin. That's just the name of the place. Which is between Elim and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. And here's a phrase we get repeated throughout this narrative. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. It's a joy being in a position of leadership, isn't it? How's it working out for you, Moses? Well, not that good. Most of the time they're just bitching and whining and complaining and griping about me. Goes with the territory. You just have to deal with it. And the sons of Israel said, "Well, we wish we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt." Wow. They're really happy, aren't they? Happy, happy, happy. Joy, joy, happy, happy. They're not happy. They're miserable. And why are they miserable? Because they don't trust God. And I've seen more misery in people because they don't trust God than any other reason. There's lots of reasons why people are miserable, but this is chief among them. Wish we had died in the land of Egypt. We sat by pots of meats. You were slaves. They were abusing you. They were killing you if they felt like it. You were slaves. God delivered you from slavery, and you're sitting out here whining because you're free. That's pathetic. We sat by the pots of meat. We ate bread to the full. For you have brought us, that's me. I brought you out here to kill you. That was my plan all along. Devious man that I am. How can I get these Jews to follow me out in the wilderness so I can kill them? Are you people nuts? Yeah, they're insane. They're spiritually insane. By the way, the most powerful drug in the world is something that everybody takes every day. It's called the STA, the sin nature. Once you're under it, you lose your reason. At a certain level. You become unthinking. It's the most powerful potion on the planet. And people, I've seen people, I literally have to be physically drunk to act the way I've seen people act under their STAs. I got to get drunk to do it. I'm not saying do it. It's not an encouragement. But I'm saying this is the way people are. Look at these people. They've been delivered from the 13th dynasty of Egypt, and arguably the 12th dynasty of Egypt was the most powerful dynasty that ever existed. This is when all the great building projects were undertaken. The great pyramids were built. Many of them. Not all of them, but many of them. This dynasty had more power. This dynasty was blessed by association with Joseph, too. The 12th dynasty. And then as they went into the 13th, that power began to wane, but it was still there. And this was an illustrious society. The chief society on planet Earth, in fact. And God took the mightiest army on the planet and reduced it to rubble. Well, actually, he killed them all. They're down there at the bottom of the Gulf of Aqaba. Well, what's left of them. But their chariot wheels and all that are still down there. They found these. And it's still there on that land bridge that extends across from Arabia to the Sinai Peninsula. So, but the point is, they're out here whining and complaining. They're delivered from the greatest empire on the planet. They've got freedom now, and what are they doing? Moses, you brought us out here to kill us. Poor Moses. I just sympathize with Moses. Every time I read these passages, I just think, God, how did he take it? You brought us out here to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my instructions." Do you think they did? No. "On the sixth day, when they prepare it, they shall bring it in. It will be twice as much as they gather daily." So they were to go out Monday through Friday, or 70 through Sunday through Thursday, I take it. And they were to gather their portion of manna, bread, that came down out of heaven. God literally rained this down on them. You think that'd convince them? See, people say, oh, if I just see a miracle, I'd believe. No, these people saw miracle after miracle. Their documentation that miracles don't change people. And so I'm going to rain down bread out of heaven. And so Sunday through Thursday, you go out every day and you gather a day's portion that you need to eat for your family. However much you need. If you got 10 kids, obviously you gather more than if you got 3 kids. And then on Friday, you go out and you gather a double portion because on Saturday, the Sabbath, the day of rest, you don't have to go in and get anywhere. I'm going to give you a double portion on Friday, so Saturday it'll be fine. So Aaron and they tell all this. You know the Lord brought you, you will know, at evening you will know the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. For he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? We're just his representatives. Sorry, we're here. Pardon me for living. Guess what? God hears all this. And that's another thing, these gripers, these grumblers behind the scenes. God always hears it. He knows. And Moses said, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Now, I like the way he repeats this here for emphasis. By the way, did you people hear my question the first time? What are we that you grumble against us? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. That's the way it always is when you're grumbling against your authorities, whoever they may be, however they may be. You're grumbling against God, and you need to deal with that. Whether it's the pastor, whether it's a deacon, whether it's your husband, whether it's your boss, you're grumbling against God. Because God's allowed this situation in your life. And most people won't ever come clean and say, look, I'm mad at God. But you may as well deal with it because that's who you're really mad at. You're upset with God because he's not doing it the way you think it ought to be done. Well, guess what? Join the world. All of us feel that way sometimes. We all feel that way. But you have to deal with it for what it is. So Moses said to Aaron, come, say to all the congregation of Israel, come now, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings. 3 times now he's told them this. You're grumblers, you're whiners, you're babies. I'm sick of it. God's sick of it. It came about, he spoke to the congregation, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud, verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Moses, I have heard the grumblings. And he, more grumblings. See, what do you think's emphasized in this passage so far? They're griping, whining, and complaining about what God has provided. It's not good enough for them. Well, guess what? I've heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread, and you will know that I am the Lord your God. So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, look, that word behold means look, pay attention. Hey, check this out. On the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost of the ground. And when the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, Manhu, what is it? That's what they said, Manhu. What is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord commanded. Gather every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons, each of you in his tent. And the sons of Israel did so. Some gathered much and some little. And when they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess. And he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. And Moses said to them, let no man leave any of it until the morning. This is going to shock you. They did not listen to Moses. Surprise, surprise. We hate Moses. Are we going to listen to him? No. People sit out there with a bad attitude. And they say, well, it doesn't affect me. I can sit here with a bad attitude and get doctrine. No, you can't. No, you can't. You can't listen to somebody you don't like. Even like. It doesn't work that way. They didn't listen to Moses. They resented Moses. They did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until the morning, and it bred worms and became foul. Little maggots for you. Here's a little for your disobedience. How about some maggots? And Moses was angry with them. And they gathered it morning by morning, every man as much. I bet they didn't do that twice, though, did they? You don't see this story again repeated. You hear the grumblings repeated, but you don't see them worms again. Because they figured out, well, maybe we better listen to Moses, even if we don't like it. Who wants the worms? Not me. So now on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much. And all the leaders of the congregation came to Moses, and he said, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath. That means rest. A day of rest to the Lord. Bake what you will and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning. And they put it aside till morning as Moses had ordered. Wow, shock. They actually listened this time. And it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. And Moses said, now see, obviously this is a miracle thing. The fact that it's left over and it doesn't breed worms a second time tells you God has intervened in some way. And so he tells them, 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day there will be none. It came about on the seventh day, some people went out to gather it, even though Moses had told them there wasn't going to be any. But they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has told you. He's given you the Sabbath. And he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place and let no man go out. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel named it manna. That's man who in the Hebrew. Just kind of a slight transliteration. And it was like coriander seed, white. And its taste was like wafers with honey. That sounds good. And believe me, they got sick of it. Manna in the morning, manna in the evening, manna at supper time. Manna. Again, the Forrest Gump thing. How are you going to cook it? Boil it, bake it. Boiled fish, crawfish, shrimp fish. On and on and on. Manna. That's how they get sick of it. Why? Well, we'll deal with that. One, initially the Jews did not know what the white substance was, even though Moses had briefed them prior to their first encounter with it. Their response to the manna is recorded as man who. What is it? Which became the permanent name. That's kind of ironic. Three, this is designed to humorously illustrate the response of negative volition to a doctrinal ministry. What is it? This isn't like any church I've ever been to. No, it's not. It is different. It's supposed to be different. Four, they had to gather the manna at the prescribed time, suggesting that God had established a proper time and place for getting doctrine. He has. Five, they were to gather only what they could eat or it would spoil, illustrating that you only need a certain amount of doctrinal teaching. You must have the time to digest the information, reflect on it, pray, and make the appropriate applications. Again, if we have the wherewithal, and please feel free to weigh in, I seek your opinions, but if things should work out to where I'm on full maintenance, I would like to add another Bible class, I think. That's my thinking at this point. But 5 hours out of the week, that's not too much, I don't think. That's a challenge, I recognize. You have to organize your life around it, but again, pray about this, but even at 4 or 5 hours a week, that you still have much more time that you have to think about it, apply it, and pray, and all that other stuff that has to go with this. So again, you only need so much doctrine. There's a limit even to what anybody can. This idea that we got to have a Bible class every day. I know, but first you couldn't keep that schedule. I don't think the pastor, even if he was on full maintenance, could keep up. But God seems to provide, and it's certainly easier, as we know. All things are easier when you're younger. You have much more energy and much more vim and vigor and spit and all that. And then as you get older, you know, you start slowing down. It becomes more challenging. So, again, you have to have some time. We recognize this. There's a verse in Proverbs. Have you found honey? Eat as much as you want, but don't eat too much. It'll make you sick. So, again, you need only so much doctrine. It's the application is where the glory is. On Friday, 6, they were to gather a double portion. We do so on Sunday. That's why we have two Bible classes. And I like the way we do it. I mean, the Fundies, they go out, they'll have church Sunday morning, then they go out, and then they got to come back at 5 or 6 in the evening. I just assume have both of them, and then you're free for the rest of the day. You kind of got your day off. And so we do it that way intentionally. So we do so on Sunday. 7, they complained about their diet and leaders for 40 years, demonstrating their lack of orientation to what God provided. And this is the group that one by one, step by step, little by little, he killed them all off. Killed every one of them out there. They all died. killed two, the male, the adults anyway, in that generation. And then their children, the children actually got to go in and possess Canaan and to take the promised land, which they could have had, but they rejected through unbelief. And they manifested their unbelief again by their constant complaining and whining and griping about everything God provided. Nothing was good enough for them. Whatever it was. So he rains bread down out of heaven. Now, how many people do you think would sign up for the free bread line today? Free bread. Every day, just come by and get it. People would be lined up around the corner, right around the block. You'd have tons of people showing up. Better yet, put up the free money sign. How many people would go and do that? And these people never even hardly had to go outside their tents to get this stuff. It was literally rained down from heaven on them, and that wasn't good enough. And then God gave them from time to time, he'd bless them, and like they saw the deal there with the quail. He gave them meat in the evening. And the quail came up and covered the camp. It wasn't like they had to go out and trap the quail. I mean, the quail were literally there. You just went out and grabbed one, wrung its neck, and cooked it and ate it. Quail's good, by the way. It tastes like chicken. So, what do you have to do? These people are given everything, and they still reject and refuse. It's literally dumped in their lap. Okay, so they complained about their diet leaders for 40 years, demonstrating their lack of orientation. Time's up. Let's take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here at 5 after.